So many teachers, so many voices, so many people saying, I have the truth, listen to me. And they're everywhere, whether it's on public television telling us about finances or about our inner psychology, or whether it's in the local Christian bookstore. There are voices everywhere, on the radio, on the internet, on television. Everywhere we turn, there are voices saying, I have the answers for you. And there have never been more voices than today. And we might think that we don't really need to listen to any voices at all and come to the wrong conclusion, which is one of the misinterpretations of this text that I have heard over 32 years of ministry quite frequently, and that is, then all I need is just me and the Bible, or the Lord, me and the Bible. That's all I need. I don't need any teachers, and John says it right here. So why do you tell me I need teachers? Well, anyone who says that, of course, is not reading the rest of the Bible or even the rest of John's letter, who himself was a teacher of the Word of God. But John now is very concerned about those who are teaching error. And apparently there are a number who are teaching error who left the church. And they left the church because the church was abiding in the truth. And John wants to encourage that. This, by the way, does not mean that everyone who leaves one true church and goes to another is in this category. He's talking about heretics, people who have denied that Jesus is the Christ. And he is telling us then that we need to be careful about which teachers we listen to, because only teachers who have two safeguards against heresy will be dependable. They have the apostolic truth, and they have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And those two things always go together. Because remember, the Spirit is the author of the Word from Genesis to Revelation. And he is also the illuminator of the Word. And it's only that second part that explains why a professor of religion in a university could know this Bible better than most Christians. Know the contents of it, all the words, know it in Hebrew, in Greek, in Aramaic, and not believe it. And I've known people like this. So what makes the difference between that person and the person who believes it? It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the one who works invisibly but with visible results. And the visible result is always that we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and everything connected with that, which in a real sense is the whole of our confession of faith. But in any case, now, we looked at these two safeguards, the apostolic truth and the illumination of the Spirit here this morning. And the first point in verse 24 is that eternal fellowship with God comes only through the truth. So he's saying, if you have the truth, you will know the Father and the Son. And if you don't have the truth, you cannot know the Father and the Son. This is why I'm always astonished that even Christians whom I think ought to know better, and I believe they're true Christians, and even some teachers have said, well, different religions in the world, they're talking about the true God, they're just not saved. Well, no, that's just wrong. You cannot be talking about the true God unless you know him through Jesus Christ and have his Spirit believing in the whole of this, his word. Those things must go together. It is in our day, of course, often thought that if you claim to have the exclusive truth in any religion, and we claim that clearly for the Christian religion, that you're being somehow unkind. And we must not let that lie stand, because, in fact, it is the greatest kindness to preserve the one truth and the one person who can save sinners from sin and death. There's no other possibility of salvation. And Jesus said it time and time again and in so many different ways. And so eternal fellowship with God comes through the truth. And he's saying then, let that truth dwell in you. It's interesting how in other places, right in this context, he says, let Jesus, the Christ, abide in him. Let him dwell in you. Now let the Spirit dwell in you. Let them have fellowship with the Father. But now he's saying, let the truth dwell in you. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that the truth is the avenue. The Word of God is the avenue through which God himself makes himself known and has fellowship with us. And it is one of the first marks of the evil one's presence in anyone's thinking. And this is possible with us as well when we want to say that truth and doctrine and teaching are not important. They divide the church and they lead us astray. No, the right truth, the right doctrine, biblical, apostolic doctrine is always that which leads us to fellowship with God. And if we don't have it, then such fellowship cannot and does not exist. And so this changeless message is what John here in several places refers to as what you heard from the beginning. And this is a mark of the true church. It's what we say when we as a session at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, and I read this always for those visiting, that if you're part of a true church, not in any way limited to our little Orthodox Presbyterian church, but the true church is worldwide, wherever the word is faithfully preached. There are two other marks, but that's the first one. That's the most important one. And in a real sense, it's from which the other two flow. And so, if you have the apostolic word, then you are in a true church, which Paul refers to as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So another thing then that we want to see here is that the church and the truth are never to be separated. And in our radically individualistic culture, we're always doing this. Well, the church is nice. It's a great place for fellowship. They serve good food sometimes and great coffee, whatever. There are so many different reasons why people might associate themselves with the church. But it's really not that important. I could live without it. Well, according to my Bible, we must not ever think that we can live without the church, without the means of grace, without the place in which this apostolic message is housed and protected and communicated. That's what Paul is saying with this architectural metaphor, pillar and buttress of truth. And it is, of course, that message. Remember, in John's day, the whole of the New Testament was not gathered in one place. It certainly was 1,500 years away from being printed so that it would be so available as it is to us. So the message was this: that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the second Adam who has come into this world to completely overturn what the first Adam did and to bring in a new world, a new creation, a glorious new humanity. And it is this one, through his life for us, a righteous life like no other, his death on the cross, a death to satisfy the justice of God, and then his resurrection from the dead to show that the great impediment to living forever had been removed, which is sin, which is enmity with our Creator and Sustainer, the one that gives us life and breath at every moment of existence. This one can only be pleased with his Son. And so that's the message then, that the Father and the Son are together in this wonderful work of redemption. And that we now let this gospel take root in our souls as those who possess eternal life. And so he's saying, let that word dwell in you. Let it abide in you. Let it form your inner life. And then in turn, it will form your outward life. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is a verse along with its twin in Ephesians that I often point to say that our singing, and this is why we must be so careful about the content as well as the music, is a ministry of the word. It's an extension of the pulpit ministry in the church. And so it is that this gospel, he's saying, let it take root in your soul. Preaching and singing praise to God are the ways, the means by which the word takes root in our souls, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer. And so through the truth, he's saying, you dwell in the Son and the Father. We are united then with him. And it is, therefore, the worst thing that we can do to say that life and doctrine are inimical to one another. They're opposed to one another. They're dangerous one to another. That doctrine impedes life, and that life is what's important. And there are lots of evangelicals, as I hinted last week, lots of evangelicals, people who claim to be Bible-believing, who are making these very statements, almost an identical quote from liberals in the early 20th century, like Harry Emerson Fosdick, who preached an infamous sermon called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And there he was referring to those in the Presbyterian Church who were saying, if you don't believe in the Christ of Scripture, his life and death on the cross, and his resurrection on the third day, you cannot be and must not be a minister in the Presbyterian Church. And Fosdick was saying, that's ridiculous. That idea of a physical resurrection on the third day or a substitutionary atonement, all of those things are just opinions. They're one theory among many of how we may understand the Bible. And so it was. He was saying also, and I think this is a quote from several places in his writings, that Christianity is not a dogma, but a life. Christianity is not a doctrine, it's a life. You know, and the way that must have been preached would have been very convincing to many hearers. We want life. We don't want narrow definitions of truth. We want to have the life of God. Well, evangelicals are saying the same thing that those liberals like Fosdick were saying in the days when our church was founded in the 20s and then in the 30s, 1936, of course, for the OPC. And so we must be careful, because listen to the way that Peter relates doctrine and life. He says, since you have been born again, there's life, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's doctrine. Doctrine and life go always together. And so it's like a plant growing. Without good soil, without watering, without sunlight, it will not grow. And the Bible and the doctrines of the church based upon the Bible, they are the soil, the sunlight, the water of the truth. And without it, we will not grow. And so look at what's at stake here. Notice the way he ends this with a nice M dash. And this is the promise that he made to us in verse 25, eternal life. And there are all kinds of things that we might debate about. The latest bill in Concord or in Washington, in the Senate or the House. We may debate about different political candidates for different offices. We may debate about the various aspects of capitalism, whether it's a good system of economy and government or not. We may debate about all of those things and each have different ideas on those things, and some very definite and strongly held ideas. But there's nothing in this category, nothing, because this is eternal life. Ministering to someone in a hospital who may not make it through an operation, this is absolutely what they cling to, eternal life. And if I have not been preaching that to them, then I am of most, all men, most culpable of bringing them a lie. But we know that this is true, because in history it has been asserted by the actual presence of God in Christ and by his resurrection from the dead. Eternal life. There's nothing more important that could ever be at stake in what we teach. And this is why ministers and elders and faithful church members persevere in this, no matter what else might happen. Because what's at stake is eternity in glory. Think of something more important than that, and you won't find it. It does not exist, because everything in this life, even the important things, are temporary. They will be gone in 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years, and they're gone. They're over. And so he's saying, don't be deceived. Pay attention to doctrine. Ephesians 4. We may no longer be children tossed, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Some have latched onto this very wrongly and twisted it and said, oh, see, every wind of doctrine, that's the problem. No, he's talking about false doctrine. And he's saying we're surrounded by it. It's like the sea in a storm. The wind comes from all directions and the waves are going back and forth. And if you're in the midst of them, you're in deep trouble. And he's saying, pay attention to the deposit of apostolic truth, because this alone gives human beings, sinful, fallen human beings who face death because they are born mortal, hope. No other doctrine, no other truth does. For the time is coming, says Paul to Timothy, when people will no longer endure sound teaching. Sound teaching. In our day, that sounds just so boring. Sound teaching. And of course, this is one of the things that the devil loves to work through. And he has wonderful tools today, because we are entertaining ourselves and amusing ourselves to death, and perhaps to eternal death. He has all those tools. And one of those tools is to get young people to say, Mom, Dad, it's boring. And it's our pedagogical responsibility to teach them the value of things that take hard work, blood, sweat, and tears to learn. It's not just a matter of memorizing the catechism, but it's a matter of living that out then. Doctrine as the basis for life. And that's the wonder of the Reformed faith. It's the only reason that I, raised in a liberal congregational church, am a Presbyterian today in Manchester, New Hampshire, because this truth is what the Scripture teaches. And it's powerful. And it's difficult to learn. It requires of us, even as a liberal Jew, Neil Postman said, the Christianity, and he was really defending what we do, Christianity at its best is a serious and difficult religion. It's not easy, because it's the truth. And so the devil is the one that will get us away from sound teaching by telling us it's boring. It's not interesting. It can't possibly compete with all of the things going on out there in the electronic environment. And you know what? It's not meant to compete with that, because that's as ephemeral, as temporary, as the latest hit song. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And so don't, brothers and sisters, be deceived, because you're protecting the knowledge of God, which is alone able to safeguard us against errors which send people into everlasting darkness. Thirdly, and this is the second safeguard. So we looked first at eternal fellowship with God through the truth. That's the first safeguard, apostolic truth. And then we said, look at what's at stake, verses 25 to 26. And now thirdly, the second and last of the safeguards is that we have the true teacher. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That may sound arrogant to some people, but it's actually a humbling reality. It means that we have come under the teacher. Augustine wrote a magnificent book back in his day, in the 3rd or 4th century AD, after Christ, in the early church, one of the great church fathers, maybe the greatest of them all. He wrote a book called De Magistro, The Teacher, of the Teacher. And his thesis in that book is that every single person, even the unbeliever, whatever we learn through our minds is from God. Without his being the great teacher, we would learn nothing. We wouldn't exist, of course, but we couldn't learn. Our intellectual abilities, our perceptions, our ability to interpret experience is all from God. In him, Paul said to the Athenians, we live and move and have our being. But he also, of course, is especially, and Augustine focused on this, he is the teacher of the church. He is the one that teaches us through His Word. He is the one that, as you sit and you listen to what I'm saying now, and you've heard the Word of God read, and you're saying, yes, that's true, and you latch onto it, and you hold onto it, and you bring it into this week, it's only because you have the Spirit that you are able to lay hold of the truth. You have the true teacher. This is the second safeguard. And he, of course, is the author of the apostolic truth. Remember that what we see, the pattern in the Bible from the Old to the New Testament, is that God does something after the fall. He enters history. He gets hold of Abraham and pulls him out of moon-worshipping Ur. And he gets hold of Moses. And through many difficulties, he teaches him to lead Israel. And he gives them a deposit of truth. So they have a deed, something God has done, and then there's a word that interprets that those deeds. All we would see is a sea miraculously opening and 1.5 million people walking across on dry land and heading into eventually to conquer Palestine. What does it mean? Well, the books of Moses, the five books, tell us what it means. The same is true in the New Covenant, that now God enters history in this most powerful and final word to sinners and most final way for sinners. Through His Son, He enters history. But again, a man is crucified on a cross as if he were a criminal. And then on the third day, His disciples claim that He was raised from the dead. His tomb is actually empty, and there's no way of finding the body. So what does this mean? Well, it might mean nothing more than another odd occurrence in history. But the apostolic word tells us what it means. And of course, you have word of promise. God enters and does something in history, and then He interprets it for us and promises something yet to come, which of course now, it's the last hour. There's only one more thing that will happen. And that is that Jesus will come again and bring history to its end. Horrible for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful for those who do. And this is the time of amnesty. This is the time when the true teacher is working among the nations of the earth to change hearts and to bring people to faith, to lay hold of Christ, and to trust and believe the offer of mercy and of eternal and everlasting life. And so, you need no other teachers. And here, again, the irony of those who would take this as if John is saying, you can just teach yourself. You really don't need any other teachers. There was a famous radio personality who was always saying this, and I was in New Rochelle, and some people through this radio program actually came to our church. They had a lot of bad theology to work through, especially the doctrine of the church, but I can remember this teacher saying, you don't need commentaries. Don't read commentaries. They'll only confuse you. And then he'd go on and explain the Bible. You see the irony of that? You don't need any commentaries except me. Listen to what I tell you. And that's one of the reasons also that I'm a Presbyterian, because you already have the confession. If you don't hear what the Westminster Confession and Catechisms are saying from this pulpit, my ministry should be over. So I'm not saying just listen to me. I'm saying listen to the Bible and listen to the wisdom of the church based on the Bible throughout the ages, that time-tested wisdom which is in young people, that catechism that's so hard to memorize, but you're working at it. And I love it when you come and recite it here before Sunday school so many Sundays of the year, because you're getting that apostolic truth. And it's not a matter of our individual opinions of what the Word of God means. We're not left to ourselves. And remember what Paul tells Timothy. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. He's talking to a minister of the word, a young one, and he's telling the minister, teach it to other men so that they too will be able to minister this word to others. They will be able to teach others also. That's why Pastor Holmland came into our presbytery, and we finished the process which the presbytery is always doing in other presbyteries in our church in training and teaching and passing on the faith to them. And then he was examined. And then he was ordained to the ministry of the word, because we knew as a presbytery that he was able now to teach others. And he will in turn be part of that process that will train other young men and bring them into the ministry to pass on the apostolic word. We don't need teachers. If you don't read the Bible, you could say that by taking this verse out of isolation, but it simply doesn't hold up. We're told by Paul that the ascended Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I believe that it's not pastors and teachers, but pastor teachers. I think that's a better way of translating that particular part of Ephesians 4. And that's the one continuing office which I hold and which all ministers of the word hold. We're pastor teachers, and that is to say we're teaching the truth. We're proclaiming the truth and applying it to the lives of each one of the members of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to tell Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season with patience and teaching. And so the idea that we don't need teachers is one that could only survive in an age of complete ignorance. He also warns us, though, not to have our own agendas. So there are two sides to this. There are some now, and I've seen this so many times, and I'm sure I was guilty of this early in my ministry and life as a Reformed Christian. Wow, we have all of the Westminster Confession and the Reformed tradition. That is just wonderful. We have the truth in detail. And so what we can then go and do is we then form our own little opinions about all the details of that truth. And we can forget the fact that when the Westminster Divines met, they debated about what doctrines are we absolutely sure, with our diversity of opinions on some things, but we're absolutely sure we all can agree on, it's clearly taught in the Bible. So there are many things that the Westminster Confession does not say. And what we have to be careful of is that we don't bring our opinions on those things that it does not come to a final conclusion on and bring those into the church and then drive them and push them. And that can cause tremendous divisiveness. And we struggle with that as a confessional church, and this is always true of all confessional churches. We struggle with this reality as a church. It goes with the territory of taking the truth seriously. But the confession is our unity. So we say, this is what we believe, and now everything else is subject to debate, but this we've agreed on. And so you see, if we take the things that are subject to debate and make those absolutes, we bring division into the church. And it's so important then to understand that that's what defines us. We are a confessional church. We talk about Bible believing. Well, that's sort of a very basic bedrock, that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But then, what does it teach? Can we say that in 10 sentences, which so many evangelical churches do? And then we say we're evangelical. Well, that's not a bad distinction. But the fact is that what we should distinguish ourselves as, confessional. That's what we are. We're confessional. We're orthodox. And it's not that we in pride separate ourselves from those that call themselves Bible-believing and evangelical, but we are to be careful in a loving way to say, yes, we believe, of course we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but we have a tradition in which we're not just left to our own ignorance and opinions. It's a wonderful, rich tradition which we can humble ourselves to enjoy. That's what our confessional church is all about. And so finally, what John wants us to grab here is that we should trust the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And remember, this is not an experience. Now, do we experience the fruits of his opening our eyes from day to day to believe and understand his word? Of course we do. But the fact is that it's, first of all, a fact. Remember what we've said from Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, if you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and become a follower of the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is a once-for-all reality, which we then continue to experience. So I'm not pitting fact from experience. What I am saying is that the filling of the Spirit, or the presence of the Spirit in our lives, is a fact that we can count on in our daily experience as we open the Word, as we hear the Word preached. The Spirit of truth. He is the great teacher who teaches us all things in Christ. Remember in the upper room when the disciples were so troubled that Jesus was going to depart this world, they didn't understand fully the need for his death and the glory of his resurrection and the need for him to ascend and be seated at the right hand of God. They didn't understand these things. They were just afraid that his personal presence would never be there again once he died. And he assures them, my presence will be there, and will be there not geographically limited as I am today, as it is today, but brothers, I am going to send my Spirit, and he will teach you all things. He'll remind you of everything I've taught. And of course, it's really the whole of the New Testament is the fulfillment of that wonderful and amazing promise. And so what are we to do with this? You can probably have already been making the applications yourself, but three quick points of application. The first is to know your Bible and its system of doctrine. We have so little. I got into my car this morning and I'd listened to the baseball game last night and it was still on, and now it's just blabbing all kinds of stuff that I'm utterly uninterested in. It made me think, and I shut it off and I thought, wow, it's so nice to have silence. There's not enough silence in our lives. There's not enough quiet time, reflective time. And I say this over and over again because it is one of the great perennial problems of our age. It's why profound thinking is not taking place when it comes to the reality, to the meaning of life. Someone recently put it well, a fellow Presbyterian actually, who is also a scholar of media. And he said, the danger is technology without telos. What does that mean? It means technology without asking ourselves, what is the purpose of this technology? Why should I use it? And if I do, how should I use it? To what end? No, we just keep inventing things as if, well, I invented it and it's there, so use it. And especially, of course, buy it and spend lots of money on it. Well, the fact is that we're robbing ourselves so often of reading, praying, and thinking time. When's the last time you read a chapter even of our Westminster Confession? When is the last time you read a chapter in your Bible? Do you read your Bible daily? Do you have a serious time of devotions? If you don't, you're in danger of letting this very first safeguard, the apostolic truth, become weak and maybe even not present in your life. And so study the Word and the confessions of the church. And these alone, you see, will keep us from two things. They'll keep us from having our own little private opinions and trying to push those on the church about a whole range of things, which I don't have time to mention. But it will also prevent us from succumbing to the latest fad. And I mean Christian fads. There's always another fad. There's the emerging church. There's this thing and that thing. Pick up an issue of Christianity Today and the fads are, they're all there, identifiable. That's not to say that that is an altogether bad magazine, by the way, but there, it shows you where the fads are. It's one of the reasons that I get it, because there's a fad a week, the fad du jour, like the soup of the day, and we will only be kept immunized from those fads and giving into them if we're into the Word, if we're studying the confession and memorizing the catechism. G.I. Williamson tells a wonderful story when he was in New Zealand of how the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons would never come to the doors of the members of the church there that he was pastor of. It was a rather large Reformed church, and they catechized, and that's why they knew that these people, whoever they were, the young people included, they knew the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation, the doctrine of justification and sanctification. They knew these things, and error was not going to take root in those ears. But they knew the truth, and if we don't, we are subject to every fad and every teaching that comes to our ears. The second thing is, pray for the Spirit's illumination. And notice at the end of Paul talking about spiritual warfare, what he says, pray for me, the preacher, the evangelist. And I know that the only reason that my words ever have any effect is because there are people praying that it will. Otherwise, it's going to go in one ear and out the other. But it takes residence in hearts because there is prayer. Because we believe that the author of this word is the one that illuminates the mind and the heart, the soul, to receive it and to obey it. And so pray. The natural person can't receive these things. The difference, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, is the Spirit of God. He is the only one that gives us spiritual understanding. And so Jesus said in Luke 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We don't ask enough. We need to ask more. When we open our Bibles, the first thing that we should do is say, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. I can remember one of the things that I used to do when I had more contact with lots of non-Christians in my early Christian days is I'd just say, listen, go home and read this portion of the Bible. And I'd give different portions depending on the person. These were unbelievers. I had all unbelieving friends back in those days. And then pray, Spirit of God, please open my eyes. And you know what? It's amazing that sometimes that happened. A very dear friend of mine who was very far away from the Lord, deeply involved in Eastern mysticism and drugs, became a Christian through that prayer, that experience of opening the Bible and praying, God, show me the truth. And he did. Prayer is powerful. And then thirdly and finally, put what you know into practice. This is life. Of course, it's life, because we don't just say doctrine is the only thing important. It's doctrine in order to life. It's doctrine forming life. It's doctrine the foundation of life. And so it is that Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Back in the Old Testament, in Psalm 119, 105, you remember this, Sunday school children love to memorize this one for a good reason. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So it's saying the word is meant to illuminate our lives. It's meant to form the way that we live tomorrow morning when we get out of bed. Brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit, the anointing, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and you have the apostolic word, and these are the two and only safeguards against the heresy, the dangers, the lies that are being promulgated in the world ever since John's day. And if you've never come to believe the truth of the gospel, I urge you this day to do that, to bow before the Lord and say, Lord, I am a desperately wicked sinner. I have no hope apart from you. Forgive me. And make me your disciple. And if that is your prayer, and it's sincerely meant, he will truly make you his disciple and save you by his grace.